Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We start into Romans 3 this morning. And follow as I read the first four verses, which should hold our attention for meditation this morning. Sometimes there are statements made by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans that at first glance seem rather unimpressive, or they do not stick out to us as containing great truths, but there are profound thoughts in them. Romans 3, verses 1 to 4. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. A quote from Psalm 51, David's psalm of confession for his sin. Well, Paul's letter to the Romans is very closely reasoned. And so when we begin in chapter 3, chapter divisions, verse divisions were made long after the scriptures were written. And the word then is an important word. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? And the word then points us back to what we considered last week in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And if you don't recall what we considered last week, it is the fact that surface religion was very common among the Jews throughout most periods of their history. And it revealed the deceitfulness of their depraved hearts. Hypocritical ritualism has also been common in the church that bears the name of Jesus Christ. So this is not just a criticism of the Jews. If this is true, if where there have been institutions of religion like Judaism, like Christianity, institutions that God Himself commanded, and yet they have, these institutions, been filled with people who had the name of Jew or the name of Christian, and much knowledge of Judaism or much knowledge of Christianity, and people who were going through the rituals of Judaism or the rituals of Christianity, but there was no genuineness, no life, no love to God, no reality in the soul, then, if that has been commonly true amongst the Jews, what point was there to being a Jew? And if this, as a matter of fact, is the case in many Christian churches, what point is there to being in the church? Now, this is not an obscure argument that Paul is having with some ancient people. This is a question that people are really asking in our day. And I want to give you three illustrations of how it comes to the mind. And it is in the minds of people in this generation. Then, if there is so much empty, hollow formality in the church, in the nation of the Jews in ages past, then what's the point of having anything to do with those institutions? This thought has crossed the minds of many young people who grow up in our church. For instance, sometimes young people who are reaching maturity but have grown up in a Christian home that is strong and gone to a Christian school and been in a church that is Bible-believing all of their life, and they are on the threshold of being young adults themselves, they meet with someone and hear the testimony of someone, the account of his life, someone who came from the environment of wickedness and grew up and hit all of his life in an ungodly home without the church, without Judaism, without instruction or the formalities of religious worship, and even grew up immersed in the immorality, the deepest immorality of our times, perhaps immersed in the drug culture, perhaps a violent member of those who rebel against all authority. And this individual came in contact with the Word of God one time, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, his life is transformed, and the reality of his religion is so obvious, the love for the Lord is so clear, the zeal for God is so remarkable that there is no doubt that God has worked in that person's life when he came from an environment like that, and he is clearly a servant of God. While the young person who has grown up in the institution of Christianity himself has been passed by the Holy Spirit. And though he has much knowledge, and though he has the name, and he understands all of the rituals of Christianity, there's no reality. And the young person knows it, and here's someone from that position. And often our young people think, I wish I had grown up in a home where there were no family devotions. I wish I didn't have to go to church. I wish I did not come from the community of Christianity. Maybe then I, like that individual, would have some of the benefits of excitement about the truths of God. That thought does cross the minds of young people who sit in the pews of this church and of others. And then there is the modern trend amongst evangelicals themselves. Evangelicals stand back and they see churchy people, people who always attend church. It's a thing they've grown up learning to do. And they're always, every Sunday, in church, and they sing the hymns, and they have gotten baptized, and they go to communion regularly, and they wouldn't miss being part of the outward circle of Christianity, but they haven't been born again. No regeneration, no spark of life, no reality of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then evangelicals react to that and say, I want nothing to do with the church. There's no need for the church. There's no need even for the sacraments. People go through the sacraments and there's no reality to them. And so you have whole groups of Christians like the Salvation Army that don't even practice the sacraments that were commanded by Christ. But there's no need for them because people do that and there's no reality. That's their way of reasoning. And so we have a growing number of evangelicals that have abandoned the church as useless. And they do not attend worship. And they are drifting in society as loose cannons. They are untaught. They are unformed as Christians. But they think there is no need for this, because there are so many people who have a hollow Christianity who are in the church. So we're going to stay away from the church. That is the way of thinking. And then the churches themselves in our day have come to think, I'm on my third illustration, the churches themselves today have come to think that there is no advantage in biblical worship. And that's why there is such a rush to change worship. Well, if we just become more informal about it, if we just have music like the world has, if we just put on a show the way the world puts on a show, it seems like this formal worship is so hollow. People go through it and there's no life and there's no reality. Let's abandon these things. And so we have in the churches people crying out for puppets and clowns and plays and videos and stories and dancing and lights. And if now and then we could all dress up in the clothes of ancient times and lead a camel or a sheep down the aisles of the church, wouldn't that be exciting? They call it a pageant. Let's have a pageant. It would take away the dullness of the same routine every week of the kind of worship that we have. And there are many people who are just dropouts because they think that the church is so dull and lifeless. They have dropped out of Sunday school. What's the point of going twice on Sunday morning? 2 hours instead of one. And they've dropped out of evening worship. Come back again in the evening for worship? What's the point of it? Those who are so regular in attendance, we don't see the life and the energy of Christianity in them. You see, this is Paul's question. What advantage then with all this hollowness that exists, with the formalities of the church and the outward institution of the church and the community of the church? What advantage is there to being in the community? Then, in light of this fact, so to the frustrated young people, and to the gypsy evangelists who are not part of any church, and to the dropout members of the church, the Apostle Paul says, I don't agree with you. There is much advantage every way. And from that response, we think that we're going to get a long list of how it's advantageous. He could give that list. As a matter of fact, in chapter 9 and verse 4, he does give a list of many ways in which it's advantageous. It was advantageous to be a Jew. It is advantageous to be raised in the Christian community. But he only gives one answer here. First of all, that is the foremost advantage. The advantage that ought to make you participate in the outward services of the church with commitment and devotion and regularity all your life long. There is one foremost reason for that, and the great advantage of growing up in a Christian home, in a Christian school, and all your life long attending a Christian church, there is one great advantage that outshines them all. The preeminent privilege or blessing is this. Now, speaking of the Jews here in particular, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And that's the advantage of being a Christian. Being entrusted or growing up in the Christian institution. Or being a part of the Christian community. To you has been entrusted the very words of God. The Jews first, and then the Christians became the depositories for the sayings of God. Now, there's a sense in which the heathen share some revelation from God. We saw it in chapter 1. God has done his creative wonders in front of everyone, so everyone in the world shares that revelation of God. Chapter 2 of Romans, every individual in the world has a conscience. The requirements of God's law written on his heart. So heathen who have never heard the scriptures, who have never been connected with Christianity or Judaism in any way, still share that knowledge of the requirements of the law of God. But the divine words, the words that God has spoken, the sayings of God, the oracles of God, these were committed first to the Jews. I hope you recognize the quote from Psalm 147 in the bulletin, where God is speaking to the Jews. He says, He has revealed His word to Jacob. He has done this for no other nation. That's an astounding thing. Through a long course of human history, Every time God spoke to human beings on earth, those words were deposited with the Jews and not with any other nation. Now in Christianity, with the apostles as well as the prophets, to the church, the words of God have been committed. Divine words in human language, sayings of the Almighty. And you notice that there is this word here, they have been entrusted to you. They have been given to you, yes, as a gift for you, but they have been entrusted to you to take and use appropriately to preserve. Jude 3 talks about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered to the saints so that you would defend it, so that you would spread it, so that you would make use of it, so that you would make those words known to the ends of the earth. To the Jews first, then to the church. The very thing that Americans are tired of. They will not study the word in Sunday school. And studying it is difficult. It's not being entertained with it. It is not having someone do cartwheels so that you giggle while the word of God is coming to you. Even in our public schools, there are ridiculous experiments that attempt to entertain children into wisdom. You don't entertain people into wisdom. They study to gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And in the church today, people want shorter sermons, which is the teaching of the words of God. And they want more of other things. And in Sunday school, it would be nice to have someone that talked about all of the sports results of the past week and all of the nice things that are happening with the young people's group and what a happy time we had during the past week. And, oh, our time is almost up. Let's go over the memory work. That sort of thing has gone on in Sunday schools. And young people like it because there's no necessity for concentration, no necessity of homework to be done, no necessity of committing to memory, no necessity of grappling with the truth along with the teacher. But it is this that was committed to the church, the words of God. And it is this that should be central to the church in every part of its worship and every part of its program, whatever the program is, the words of God. It is the preeminent privilege of being properly a part of an ordered church. These words of God are committed to you for a lifelong process of learning and distributing yourself to those whose lives you touch in business, in the community, in your family. And so the preeminent privilege or blessing is having entrusted to you the words of God. That is the advantage in the Old Testament of being a Jew, in the New Testament of being a Christian. The words of God are committed to you. That's what it's all about. Now, what is entrusted to you? We must underscore, because of the battle that we're in our present age. It's been true throughout the ages, but it is very true today. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now that's what the controversy in our age is over. This is behind the great discussions about truth and philosophy and religion and politics in America today. Let me illustrate from something that occurred this week. A moral issue is being debated in the halls of Congress at this time. It has to do with homosexuality. And Senator Dick Armey of Texas said that the Bible considers homosexuality a sin.
in the debate in Congress. So the Harrisburg Patriot News published an editorial by a Methodist clergyman of Harrisburg this week. The man disagreed with Trent Lott and Dick Armey about this issue of homosexuality, a political, a moral issue in America. He begins the editorial with this kind of a comment. Well, biblical authors were not aware of the information that's necessary to reach an ethical, a proper ethical decision. The writers of Scripture, in other words, were ignorant people. The Bible has for its authors mere men, ignorant men. And then his very next sentence is, but we know all of this information that is pertinent. Now, who is the we? The Methodist Church, the modern Methodist ministers, the social scientists, the philosophers of the day? Who is the we? Dismiss the Bible as written by mere men, ignorant men, but we know the truth. And off he goes with his view of ethics. His starting point is that the Bible is like every other book. It is merely human. It has human authors, only human authors. It is not of divine authorship. Our text says they have been entrusted with the very words of God. For 75 years in most colleges and universities in the United States, professors have worked very hard to make the same point that the Bible is not of divine origin. It is merely another human book. Fallible, it has many mistakes in it, it is not to be trusted. But we scholars in America in the 20th century are very, very wise by comparison. So in other words, young people, ditch your Bibles and follow us, and we will take you to wisdom. And look where it's taken us to. But the point goes on in the universities. If you play by our rules and never appeal to divine authority, but speak only of human authorities, we will see to it that you have advancement and recognition and honor. Abandon the Bible's authority. Alan Bloom, who taught at the University of Chicago for quite a number of years, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, admitted that for years in this century, the college professors had a wonderful time taking young people who were taught the sacred scriptures into their classrooms, convincing them that the scriptures were unreliable, and then they could mold the minds the way they wanted to. And his complaint was, the problem is now we're not getting any young people that believe that there is any sacred scripture. So we can't do this anymore. And he didn't like the fact that he didn't have that privilege any longer. But the text says they are the words of God. And we are in a fierce battle. The greatest conflict of the ages of human history. It's a duel between truth and error. A pitched battle between righteousness and wickedness. A clash of arms between the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the temporal materialistic forces of the much inferior prince of darkness. And it is going on in the churches today and in the schools today and in the halls of government today and in the newspapers today. And the issue of this struggle is not in any doubt. Because the one who is called faithful and true, and who is pictured in the great biblical book of Revelation, an allegory, as having a sword coming out of his mouth,
obviously the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is followed by a great host who, using this sword, will smite all the nations and destroy them. So there is no question as to the issue. And what our text is saying is that the great advantage to you in living through this warfare is that to you is committed the very words of God. To you is entrusted the very words of God. Now, the gallant warriors of the kingdom of God who have fought with this weapon have often stopped and examined it and commented on it. And that's what we were reading in Psalm 19, the comments of one of the great warriors, David, for the cause of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's what it is, the law of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. He is saying it is the word of God. Paul said, as he looked at this sword which he handled in his day, all scripture is God-breathed. Peter said, no scripture is of any private human interpretation. But holy men of old spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The captain of the host, the Lord Jesus Christ, would often take this sword out and examine it and speak about it himself. John 10:35. The scriptures cannot be broken. Matthew 5:18. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. John 6:63. The flesh profits nothing in this battle. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. When he wanted to settle a matter and put to rest a discussion on an issue, Jesus would say, it is written. And he would quote the Old Testament. When he was about to die on the cross, his readiness to go to that cross was expressed in the words he spoke to his Father when he said, thy word is truth. So this great sword of the Spirit was forged in the armory of heaven. And it is perfectly suited for the battle that we are in. Soldiers often love to stand round and talk about their weapons, their pistol, their bow, their arrow, whatever their weapon happens to be. The battle that stands the test, the weapon that stands the test in the battle. The weapon that a Gideon leading 300 can defeat armies of tens of thousands with. And so we have through the scripture those of ages past admiring the weapon. And the weapon is passed on to you. It's entrusted to you. And you are the ones who will use it in this generation. You who have learned it at your mother's knee. You who have learned it in catechism class. You have learned it in the Christian school. You who have heard it preached. You who study it in Sunday school. To you has been committed the words of God. Entrusted the words of God. And these words will be used for you as they are used in this generation. And it is not going to come from somewhere else. So, we have given to us in our text the preeminent advantage of being part of the community of God's people. Having entrusted to you the words of God. And yet the human mind of argumentation does not give up easily. And so in verse 3, Paul goes on.
here's the great advantage. And somebody's going to say, but the Jews don't believe that anymore. The Jews don't believe that this is the words of God. The Christians don't believe that this is the words of God. Look at the Methodist ministry wrote in the newspaper. They don't believe. The church doesn't believe these are the words of God. Nobody believes that anymore. That's what the professors say in the universities. That's what the teachers say in the schools. That's what the newspaper. We've grown beyond that. We're modern people now. We know better than this. Nobody believes it anymore. So we grow up in this community, and we have the scriptures given to us, but nobody believes this is the words of God. So Paul says, what if some did not have faith? Well, we see many of them in the Old Testament. They had the words of God given to them, but they didn't believe they were from God. When they were out in the wilderness, they said to Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. God didn't bring us here. You brought us here. We don't believe they were the words of God, and we don't believe that you're capable of getting us into a land of promise. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. Have you ever taken the time to sit down with someone you know and really try to teach him the scriptures and really work at trying to convince him that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, that he stands in need of a Savior? And here's the way of salvation. You've tried to explain all of these things. And after hours and hours and hours with the person shrugs the shoulders and says, I don't believe that. So what if he doesn't believe that? Somehow unbelievers think that they can put God in the position that if this is true, you are obligated to convince me. And since I'm not convinced, that shows that what you are saying is not right. So I don't believe that. If a person doesn't believe something, does that make it true? Does it make his thoughts true? Is reality based on what you believe and what you don't believe? When God gave the promise to the Jews, go up into Canaan and I will give it to you, at Kadesh Barnea, was that true? God was being faithful. He had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would give that land to them. And he said, right here, go up into the land. I'll give it all to you. We don't believe that. We're not going to go up. Was God unfaithful? No, the responsibility was on them. They didn't believe. And they ran smack into the wall of reality. That God's word was true. And they perished in the desert. And they never entered the land. Not because God was unfaithful, but because they didn't believe. They didn't mix the receiving of the truth with faith. And the truthfulness was shown in their destruction. In the judgment that they faced. Do you see where Paul is going? These opening chapters are meaning to lead people to see that there is a judgment coming. That there is a guilt upon those who have received great privileges and done nothing with them. And rejected them. And said we don't believe them. God will be proved right when he speaks. And he will prevail when he judges. And the day God is not eager to come down and prove it by a miracle. And he isn't obligated when he speaks his words to you. For you to stand up and say, prove to me that you're God, God. God laughs. You'll have proof in due time. The very words of God committed to you. And if you do not mix that word with faith, in due time, you will have all of the proof, the eternal proof that you need, that these are the words of God and not of men.
David said in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, giving life to the soul, converting the soul." Peter said, 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God." The Word is living and powerful, and it quickens people to life. This is the means, and all of the means are committed to the Jews, to the church. What a grand privilege it is. It is more precious than gold, yea, than much refined gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. With these words, God has displayed His mind to you. He has given you His will. He has told you His expectations of you. He has given you the divine scheme of salvation. He has showed you the door to eternal life, and some of you have not entered. He has displayed before you in His words the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you have not followed Him. He has shown you the blood of the sacrifice that takes away sin, and you have not been melted in heart by it. He has shown you the way of pardon, and you haven't asked for the forgiveness of your sins. He has showed you the promise of the Holy Spirit to follow Him, to empower you to live according to His Word, and you have despised that. He has given you the entire history of His working with His people through the ages. You shrug that off. He has been faithful. He has been faithful to you who have grown up in the Christian community. Beyond His faithfulness to much of the rest of the world, I dare say we have some young people who've graduated from eighth grade in our school who know more than the Methodist minister who wrote in the newspaper last week. More of the words of God. What more should He do for you? Do you think God has any more obligations to you? God says in Isaiah chapter 5, "What more would I have done for my vineyard, the Jewish people? I planted them, I watered them, I surrounded them with a hedge so that no one would attack them. And I looked for fruit, and they brought forth wild fruit. What more would you ask of the vineyard keeper?" Nothing. Where does the fault lie? Not with He who planted and watered, not with Him who has given you the words of God. Some people will not take them up and read them. Not in search for their souls receiving eternal blessing. But He has been faithful. He has entrusted to you the words of God. What are you going to do with them? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you value them? Does your behavior in wanting to be part of the organized church that preaches, teaches the Word of God as the central thing that it does, is that losing its attraction to you in a world that has so much else to offer? The words of God. What a privilege. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that we did not come into the world and grow up without hearing these words, that we did not drift into the desperate sins of our nation without having heard these words of God. We thank You that we are not ignorant of where to turn and what to say if we wish our sins forgiven and to have eternal life in Christ. We are aware of the commitment that needs to be made.
what a great treasure you've given us, and how sweet to the taste of those who will eat it. O Lord our God, we thank you for the scriptures, and we pray that you will preserve this church as giving its central attention to preaching and teaching those words, and that you will give us a people who value them and contend for the faith that has been committed to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.